Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
First Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. If you're following along with us in our Bible reading plan, then you know you're in chapter 3 today. This is today's reading, chapter 3. If you're in the plan on the app and you're in chapter 2, you're just a day behind because there was a glitch in the app. So today's reading is supposed to be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How many of you got a chance to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 already? This is just review for you. If you didn't get a chance to get into it, then you're blessed. I'm going to do most of the reading for you today. Amen. As God looks down on the earth and he looks on the field of this planet, what do you think is his most prized possession? What is the apple of his eye? What captures his attention? What is he looking for? What is that pearl of great price? What is that treasure, like Jesus said in the field, that the man, he found this treasure, and for the joy of it, he hid the treasure, he bought the field, not because he wanted the field, it was because he wanted that treasure. What would that treasure in the field be in God's eyes? I want to submit to you that I feel that the treasure of this world in God's eyes is his church. It's the church. It's the local church, the local body of believers who gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him. Father, we just come to you, Lord. We desire to know you. And Lord, we have come here today because we want to grow in you. And Lord, we pray that you would just grow us up. Lord, some of us are still in those baby stages in our relationship. And Lord, you're calling us to step up, to man up, to move up. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would move us forward, because, Lord, we want to press forward to the mark of the call of the high calling of God, the prize of Jesus Christ. He is our prize. He is our leader. And, Lord, we want to follow him so closely, that we don't have to reach out and touch the hem of his garment, Lord, because we are right on the hem of his garment. We're stepping on it. We're walking right there with Jesus. That's where we desire to be today. And so, Lord, that you would scoop us up into your arms, Lord. Show us how valuable we are, that we are your treasure, Lord, that you love us, that you are for us and you're not against us. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in the book of Corinthians. The church at Corinthians was a great example of a bad example of a church. Amen. So the world had influenced the church instead of the church influencing the world. They got things messed up. But Corinth was a very strategic city, and I was blessed to be able to go there several years ago on a trip, Brent and I, and it's an interesting city. It's located between kind of two different seas, and so many ships would dock at Corinth, and they would actually have their ship transported. They roll them on logs, and they would literally have their ship transported the 10 miles across this isthmus that it would go over, because they didn't want to sail around the Greek islands for fear of the storms and the treacherous weather there. So they actually have their ships rolled over into the port of Corinth, or vice versa, back and forth. The Romans destroyed the city of Corinth at about 146 BC, but it was so strategic that Julius Caesar rebuilt the city 100 years later. And Corinth was a major banking center. It was known for its educational institutions. I kind of liken Corinth to kind of a modern-day San Francisco, if you will. The Isthmian Games were there, second only to the Olympic Games. They were held every 2 years. This city attracted people from all over the world. It was famous for their pagan temples and famous for their sexual immorality. When we were there, the sidewalk in the old city, actually they had their, you could see the footprints were painted, and it was footprints of the prostitutes that would go each night, and you would follow the prostitutes up to the hill, and on the top of the hill of just overlooking the city was the temple there, and that's where they would have their orgies at night. It was a tremendously carnal and sin-filled city. It was a city that was obsessed with beauty and appearance. They wanted to know was, could you produce? Could you produce? And what could you produce? They didn't care whether you were educated or whether you're uneducated, but they were very competitive. So as a society, it was very competitive. And what had happened now is these converted Corinthians now formed this church, and they brought all of this worldly influence that had influenced their lives and their minds. They were bringing that into their church gatherings. And instead of reflecting the unity of Christ that the Spirit of Christ wanted to actually create in the church, they were reflecting the disunity of the world around them. And so this is the heart that the Apostle Paul is writing from as he's penning this epistle to them. Their struggle is a lot like our struggle, because we're immersed in a world that is filled with sin and competitiveness and all sorts of carnal thinking, and the world's mindset can cling to us sometimes like the smoke from a cigarette. You know, wherever you go, you can still smell it. You know, it's just like, gosh, I just want that worldliness, the soot of the world, to come off of me. And so it's natural, actually, to transfer the world, the mindset of the world, the attitude, the values, the priorities of the world into the church. And that's why we've got to resist that in our individual lives, in our corporate lives. We have to resist the influence of the world and instead influence our world for Christ. Amen? So we're going to examine the church in Corinth. And as we examine that church, we see a wonderful picture of the local church. What I want to discover with you today is the people of the local church. What are they like? And then what is the purpose of the local church, and then the privilege of the local church? So, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now were you not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So have you ever considered when God looks down on this world, he only sees two types of people. That's all he sees. When God looks on the world, he only sees two types of people. He sees the unsaved, which the Bible calls the natural-minded, and he sees the saved, which the Bible calls the spiritually-minded. That's all he sees. God doesn't look down and divide the people into, let's say, there's black, there's white, there's brown, there's gray, there's Democrat, there's Republican, there's male, there's female, oop, there's gender confused over there. There's gay, there's straight, there's conservative, there's liberal. He doesn't look at the world like that. He looks at those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. Those that are saved and those that are still yet to be saved. Those that are unsaved. God just sees us as saved as his children, or are we unsaved, not his children. But also when God looks at the church, he says two kinds of saved people, two kinds. He sees those that are spiritually minded, those that are mature in Christ, and those that are carnally minded, those that are immature in Christ. When the Bible here, Paul in the Bible talks about carnal, the word carnal is speaking about being fleshlier, having your mind on the things of the flesh, a person that is dominated by their fleshly appetites. That's what's dictating their life. That's what's driving their life. It's all the sensations and the satisfactions that the flesh brings. That's the carnal mind. And Paul says that this person is immature. He calls them babes in Christ, babies in Christ. Now, I want you to understand, at first you might read this and you might think, well, Paul's talking about new believers and older believers, but he's not. He's not referring to those new believers. These people have already come to know Christ, and he's actually surprised that by now they are not mature in Christ. When Paul founded the church in Corinth, and he founded it, he spent 18 months there just teaching and establishing doctrine and establishing the church there. He had left and gone on other missionary journeys. This is years later. He is now writing back to the church, and his heart is broken because what he's expecting to see is mature believers in a mature church, and he's seeing one that's immature. Why? Because they're carnal. They're fleshly. They're driven by the flesh. That's what's driving their immaturity. Now, I love babies. Don't you love babies? Sure, we all love babies. I have a new granddaughter. Her name is Hannah. She's just 3 months old. Adorable. Adorable. And I love to hear her little gurgling noises. Sometimes when I hold her tight, she makes all these little toots. That's when it's time to give her back to mommy and daddy. Someday she's going to say dada or mama or grandpa. You know, and I just can't wait to hear those. But Hannah's not my only grandchild. I have four other grandchildren, and they range from age 8 to 21. Now, if I visited one of my other grandchildren, and they were gurgling like little baby Hannah, and trying to say noises like dada and mama, and if they were doing their little toot thing, it's not cute anymore. It's discouraging. It's sickening. It's repulsive. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, we got a big problem here. There's a time and a phase for babyhood, but we're to grow out of that. And this is the problem in the church of Corinth. Many of the believers had refused to grow in Christ. That's what it is. It's actually a refusal, because the natural process would be to grow and mature. That's natural. Something's wrong if we're not growing, and something's wrong spiritually if we're not growing in Christ. They should have matured into ministry by now, but they hadn't. They were still needing the care and the attention of babies. And by the way, you know, there's a kind of a debate that goes on whether there's such things as a carnal Christian, or is that possible, or is that an oxymoron, or whatever. But look at verse 1 again. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So Paul considers them Christians. And if you read your Bible reading in chapters 1 and 2, you'll notice in chapter 1 and 2, he's speaking to the whole church at Corinth. He's addressing them all as Christians. So these are not non-Christians in the church. These are Christians, but they're carnal. They're in that baby stage of their development, but they shouldn't be. So how do we mature in Christ? We mature in Christ by being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You will never mature in your Christian life until you surrender to the Holy Spirit. You do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. For instance, Nathan's here today leading worship. I never heard him sing. I never heard him play an instrument. I heard he plays a mean saxophone, though. But you know what? I just spent time with him, and I just felt like the Lord, very strongly impressed, like the Lord just said, ask Nathan to come and lead worship for you some Sunday. It's just being surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It didn't make any sense to my mind, but it's because normally I want to hear someone, but you just go by what the Holy Spirit says. You got to trust the Lord, you know, and that's the way it is. It's being surrendered to Him, and sometimes it doesn't make sense, and we don't understand what God wants to do, but if we never take that leap and just obey the Lord, how will we ever know? And so one is being surrendered by the Holy Spirit. The other one is feeding on His word and obeying it. It's not enough just to feed on it. We have to obey it. It's being a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. So that's how we mature in Christ. Immature Christians are controlled by their emotions and by their fleshly lust. An immature Christian is feeding on the world. That's where their feeding trough is. That's where all their wisdom is coming from. They have a worldly wisdom, a worldly mindset. The things of the world are important to them. Who this actor is, who's the top artist over here. And it's not bad to know or want to enjoy some of those things, but it's like when that's your whole focus, that's your whole world, that's your whole mindset, that's everything. So what happens is then we start to mix the world in with God's word. And then it becomes diluted. Who likes diluted Kool-Aid or orange juice or anything? We don't. We want the pureness of it. And so what the immature Christian will do is they'll be spiritual on Sunday. So they'll come on Sunday morning and you'll sit next to them. You'll be around the table having snacks or whatever with them. And, oh, they sound spiritual to you. But Monday through Friday or Saturday even, they're just like the world. They live just like the world. They think like the world. They speak like the world. They do like the world. That's the immature Christian. That's the carnal believer. It's a terrible thing to be a carnal believer too. It's really frustrating because you have so much of the world in you, you can't fully enjoy your relationship with Christ. But you have just enough Jesus in you and just enough of the Holy Spirit in you to where you can't fully enjoy the world. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You're stuck in this place. I think we all understand this place. Because we've all been in that place in our lives where, you know, the world is tugging us and we start to go in that direction. And it's just like we find out, you know, this isn't as fun as it used to be. I don't feel good about being here anymore. I feel out of place. I don't even want to be here. It's so terrible to be that carnal Christian because you have so much of Jesus, you can't be happy anymore in the world. But then you have so much of the world that you're not fully embracing and going for your Christian life to enjoy Jesus to the fullest. So you're stuck in this seesaw of a teeter-totter relationship in your life. It's so sad. And that's what Paul is addressing here. So what about new Christians? Well, new Christians, obviously they're going to be immature. So if you're here as a new Christian, you've been a Christian for a few weeks or months or a year or something or maybe two, yes, you're going to have more stuff to have to clean out of you, okay? That's normal. What I'm talking about is a Christian who's been a Christian for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. By now, we're supposed to be growing up. So what are the marks of maturity? Paul tells us it's really, look at your diet. Look at your diet. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. So what he's saying is, I should be feeding you solid food. But like babies, they need to be nursed, and small children need to be food that's processed and cut up in little tiny pieces. That's the way Paul's saying, that's the way I feel like I have to treat you. But as a child grows, their diet changes, doesn't it? All of a sudden, they desire to have more varied foods. And so they want a variety of food. And pretty soon they graduate from pureed peaches to seasoned steaks, you know? And it's like, hey, I'm starting to like this. It's a whole different thing. So what's the difference between milk and meat interesting, because usually when we think about the milk of the word or the meat of the word, we think about, well, the milk of the word is the simple things in the Bible, and the meat of the word are those difficult things in the Bible. And to an extent, that's true. But I want to suggest to you, because the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 5 and 6, he kind of talks about milk and meat in a little different terms than that. Perhaps the milk of the word speaks of what Christ did on earth, the elementary principles, he calls them. So the milk or the simple things of the Bible would be what Christ did on this earth for you, for your salvation, okay? Kind of like the gospel truths. But the meat of the word is speaking about what Christ is doing right now today. Because right now today, he is our high priest in heaven. Right now today, he has a plan. He has a plan for this planet. He has a plan for his church. He has a plan for the end of the age. What is he going to do in the future? Those are the things of the meat of the word. And Paul is saying, okay, it's great to embrace the gospel and to know that Jesus loves you and he washed away your sins and he died for you. Those are eternal truths and those are wonderful, but what does that have to do with your life today? What is Jesus doing for you today? He's your high priest in heaven. He's interceding on your behalf. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that translate in your life? What does it mean that Christ is alive and he's living in you and wants to work through you in spiritual gifts? What does it mean that God has a plan and a future and prophecy for end times for today? Those are the meatier things of the word, and that's what Paul is saying, is you're staying with the milk and not the meat. The immature believer then knows facts about Jesus. They know about his life and his ministry on earth, but they only know things like Jesus loves me and Bible stories. And they want to come to church and have sermons that will entertain them. So when they come to church, they're not looking to deal with difficult doctrine and hard things, but they just want to be entertained. They want something that makes them feel good, so that they can leave church with a big smile. But the mature Christian knows what Jesus is doing now, that he's their high priest in heaven. They understand Bible doctrines. They want sermons that edify and enlighten, that challenge and convict them. That's what the mature Christian wants. So mature people have learned to be loving and get along with others, Paul says. Immature people, they act like children. They're selfish, they're fussing, they're fighting. You see, it's not just about doctrine and your beliefs about the Word of God and the person of Jesus, but it translates into your interpersonal relationships. And that's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 and 4. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? So he mentions envy, strife, and divisions. Envy is that jealousy that always wants to be first. It always wants to be first. These people act like they're superior to others. This is their passion in life. It's all about me. It's all about me. I want you to see me, to notice me. It's about my revelation or whatever it is. They want to be first. Strife, that's talking about those people that are always talking about other people. They've got nothing better to do than to talk about other people. They're far too concerned about the way others are acting or the way other people are treating them or treating them. Did you hear what they said? Did you hear what they did? These are people that are easily offended. They're just easily offended. They're always offended by someone. Someone did this, someone did that, and it upsets them. Strife. And then divisions, these are people who, because of envy and strife, now they start to avoid people for various reasons. So there was people in the church there at Corinth, and it's like, you know, you just avoid these people, you know. We don't want to be around them. They'd be in this group. We're going to be in our group. And the just I didn't want to be around them. They get me upset. They annoy me. They feel superior to others. And when they get offended, they separate from people. Sometimes they separate from their small group Bible study, or sometimes they separate from their church. They don't seek to restore the unity of the body of Christ. Paul says these people are carnal, they're immature, and they're fleshly. Now, if you've been reading along with the Bible reading plan, we finished the book of Galatians this last week. Did you notice in Galatians how often he's referring to the works of the flesh and then the spirit? The fruit of the spirit, the works of the flesh, and you're just, he's going back and forth between the flesh and the spirit. I thought it was interesting that the Spirit of God through this reading plan brought us from that whole foundation. Now we're in Corinthians, and he's still dealing with the same thing, whole different book, whole different church. But it's that flesh versus spirit, flesh versus spirit. So if we walk in the spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the key point here is this. Carnal believers fight with others, are easily offended, and separate from one another. That's a carnal believer. They fight with others, they're easily offended, and they separate from one another. So the church is made up of people. But also, Jesus is wanting his people to grow up spiritually, and he has a purpose for the church. Let's go on and read here in verses 5 through 9. What is the purpose of the local church? For who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. I love how the Lord designed his church, how he knit the church together. He's got different people with different ministries doing different things in a lot of different ways. Don't you love that about the body of Christ? So what is actually one of the most beautiful things about the body of Christ is how varied we are, how different we are. We don't all worship the same way. We don't all talk the same way or think the same way. And we don't all look the same way. We don't all minister the same way. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. But that can also be something that can annoy us if we get carnal and fleshly. Because when we're carnal, I know when I'm carnal, when I get in flesh, I start thinking everybody should be like me because I'm the right way, right? Because it's me. It's totally the way I think, okay? And that's the way our flesh does, is our flesh starts thinking, well, everybody should act like me, should say me. I would never do that. I would never say that. I would never whatever. And so we get offended by that. And so, but it's actually the beauty of the body of Christ is he's made the body and knit it together with all sorts of different colors of fabric and textures of fabric. And so you're a different color and a different texture of the fabric of the tapestry of God that he's weaving together to make this thing called the body of Christ that's absolutely awesome, so awesome that that's what heaven's going to be, is a heavenly tapestry with people from all ages, with all tongues and tribes and nations all woven together. And that's the beauty of the plan of God, amen? Yeah. But we can allow that same thing that's beautiful to actually be that point of annoyance, that point of frustration and aggravation. And so that's what God's done all throughout history. You look at the early apostles. Take Peter and John, two of the famous apostles. Peter's the big mouth. He's the loud mouth. He's the aggressive guy, okay? He's not the one you're going to want to go to for counseling. No way. But John is the guy you're going to want to go to for counseling because he's the one that's going to comfort you. He's the one that's going to be more soft-spoken and more loving, more patient probably. Now, Peter did groom and grow, but it took God a lot of years in Peter's life to get him there, didn't it? But God used them both. And that's what I'm trying to say is those are two are a great example of God using different ministries. So some people plant the seeds of the gospel. Some people water those seeds. That's what Paul's saying. But neither is anything because they're just servants of the Lord, he says. It's God who is everything because he gives the increase. He's the one that brings life and growth. You can plant seeds, you can water it, but without the miracle of the germination of the Spirit of God bringing life and growth, it's nothing. Amen? So servants are not evaluated, I like that, if it's of their ministry. They're only evaluated by the faithfulness to do their best with what God has called them to do. If we're not evaluated by the increase, that's God's business, then all we're evaluated is, are we planting seeds? And are we doing it correctly? Are we doing it to the best of our ability? Whether the ground is hard or it's soft, are we still being faithful to plant those seeds? Are we watering? What happens if it's a long way to carry that bucket of water? I'm still willing to carry it because this is the job that God's given me to do. Whether that seed grows and germinates, that's God's business. He has to do it. Can I take a minute and just say thank you to everybody in children's ministry today, nursery, Sunday school, youth ministry? You know, we wish we had more children in this church, don't we? We all do. And you know what? God has to do that. God has to bring those. He's got to do the increase. But what I love about our children's ministry workers is you're willing to sow into that Sunday school class. Sometimes you prepare, you want to be there. Maybe no one shows up. Maybe you only have one or two. But are we willing to still be faithful? Are we still willing to plant those seeds, to water those seeds, no matter how big that class is or how small that class is? And that's the faithfulness that we have in our children's ministry, in our youth ministry, in our nursery ministry. Because right now, we're at a season where God, we're praying. Believe me, this Thursday morning prayer group, we pray for that often. That God would just continue to work in this church, that he bring more children and grow these ministries. God has to bring the increase, amen? But we're doing what we can do. We're trying to provide ministry and opportunity for who he would bring to this church. And so thank you if you're a part of that ministry, because that is important. That's our job as stewards, as servants. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So notice the focus is on God. The focus is not supposed to be on the people. It's not supposed to be on the pastor who's speaking today. It's not supposed to be on the worship team. Who's leading worship today? No, the focus is on God. For we are God's fellow workers, verse 9, you are God's field and you are God's building. So we are the church is the body of Christ, and he describes us three ways: fellow workers, God's field, and God's building. So we've talked a lot about fellow workers here in this first part. Let's look at the role of God's field. What does the farmer do with a field of dirt? He cares for it. How does he care for it? He tills it. He plows it. He turns it over. That's how he cares for the field of dirt. So what happens after the farmer plows his field? Something good is about to happen. He's going to start planting seeds. But he's not going to plant them until the field's plowed and tilled and the ground is turned up. Then, when that field is plowed, then he's going to plant the seeds so that the harvest can come. So, you might feel like your life is being tilled right now. It's like, I feel like I'm the field that's being tilled and turned upside down and all over the place. What's going on, Lord? Get ready. Something good is about to happen. Because that's what God has to do in our lives as well. He has to turn us upside down sometimes and carve us apart so that we're open now to the seeds so that he can plant into our lives to produce harvest. So if you're here today and you've been feeling like, oh man, I feel like God's really doing a number in my life, perhaps he's getting ready to plant some seeds and there's going to be a wonderful harvest and fruitfulness in your life. Amen? Amen? Amen. So we're also likened to God's building. So Paul goes from agriculture to architecture now. And so he says, you're like God's building. You're building something with your life. Every one of us have got a hammer, a saw, a pair of pliers in our hands, and we are building something in our lives, some kind of structure. But the question is, are we building an eternal structure or are we building a temporary structure? We're going through the same motions. We build a lot of work. We're putting a lot of effort into things. But is it just temporary or is it really going to last? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we're either building our house on a foundation of this world, the fleshly foundation, and that Paul or Jesus said, is that's like building your house on sand. It's not going to last. You notice he never talks about the structure of the house. Jesus, when he talks about that parable, he doesn't ever say, well, and they built the house out of, you know, straw instead of brick, you know, and the big bad wolf came and blew it down because it was just straw. No. He doesn't say they both were building houses. It was immaterial what they used or how they built it. The problem was the foundation. It was sand. If you're building your life on the things of this world and things of the flesh, it ain't going to last. It's temporary. But even if you build a shack on the rock, it's going to last longer than a castle on the sand. Amen. And so we're to build our house on the foundation of Christ and his word. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by or through fire. So we're told our focus, our allegiance, our devotion is to be on Christ alone. He's the foundation. He's the focus. He's our object of devotion. He's our one and only. John Ortberg, in his book Faith and Doubt, describes the word trapeze. Now, the word trapeze is it speaks of that bar in between the two ropes that hang, you know, in a circus act. And he says it's actually means like table. But that bar is what's called a trapeze. And there comes a point in a trapeze act where the performer at the beginning, he's doing all these like tricks and swings and everything on the trapeze, you know. And then there comes a point where the act changes. And you come to, instead of a solo trapeze, to flying trapeze. And you've got the other person now on the other trapeze, and they're hanging, say, by their legs, and they're waiting for that trapeze artist to now go and swing and then let go of the trapeze and grab on to their partner. So that's the challenge of the trapeze, is not just to do tricks on the trapeze, but now to move from your trapeze to the other one. And it's the same thing that Christ is calling us to do. A lot of people are doing tricks on their trapeze, and Christ is saying, look, are you ready to let go of your trapeze and hang on to my hands? Do you want to swing with me, or do you want to swing by yourself? You're looking like a monkey there, but you can look like a son of God over here on this trapeze, or you can do your own thing over there. But a lot of people are just content doing their own tricks on their own trapeze. And Jesus is over here swinging, just waiting. Hey, are you ready? We missed it. Okay. How about coming back? God, you missed it again. You know, we're just hanging on our own trapeze. We're not letting go. We've got to let go. So it prevents us from really joining Jesus. The trapeze of this world is like wood, hay, and stubble. It's like the things of the world, the things of the flesh. They're passing away. And Jesus says, I'm offering you eternity. I'm offering you the eternal things. Will you come and embrace my life? It's gold, it's silver, it's precious stones. And when Jesus climbed up on the cross, he let go of this world in order to embrace and receive eternal life for you and I. That's what Jesus did for us, didn't he? Yeah. So what are we holding on to? What are the loyalties that we're unwilling to release that keep us frozen on our trapeze, unable to reach out and fully trust Christ? Think about Abraham. God told him to let go of the things that were familiar to him, to his family, his father's house, his culture, his wealth, his future. He had to let go of it all. And he had to take a leap of faith to go where? I'll tell you. Where's that? I'll let you know. Are you willing to go there? Are we willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to let go of all my comfort, all of the things that I enjoy over here, in order to go where I'm not even familiar and I'm not even comfortable anymore. To the rich young ruler, and remember, I love that story because it says this in one of the Gospels. The Gospel writer specifically notes, and Jesus loved him. It wasn't like he was just trying to make it hard for him. He actually loved him. He wanted him to follow him. He wanted to choose him to walk right alongside of him in life. And Jesus said, are you willing to let go of the trapeze of money and wealth in order to take my hand and follow me and swing on my trapeze? Are you willing to let go of material wealth in order to follow Christ? That was the challenge. Jesus spoke to the woman caught in an adulterous affair. Remember, he said, go and sin no more. So she had to let go of her old life and her old patterns in order to follow Christ. And think about it. We don't think about that often. But you know what that meant? She had to say, it's over, to relationships that were hindering her from obeying God. But she was willing to do that. She was willing to let go of the trapeze of her old life in order to fall into the arms of Jesus, who loves her. She said, I'd rather do that. I'll take that over hanging on to this trapeze of the world. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. And sometimes it's scary to do that. I mean, think about it. For Abraham, for the rich man, for the woman, it was frightening. And for you and me, there are times when God is calling us to do something that scares the heck out of us. That we just go, I don't see how you're going to be able to catch me, God. I don't see how I can jump that far. I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. I'm afraid you're going to let go of me. We're all afraid of those things. But Jesus says, will you trust me? Because if you don't jump, if you don't let go, you'll never, ever be able to come into my arms and swing into the life that I want you to swing into. And that's what Jesus wants for you and me. He wants our full devotion. And when we make that choice to jump, and we could pass around the mic and give testimonies today of people who have made that choice to jump, as difficult as it's been, we've never regretted it. We've never regretted following after and obeying the Spirit of God. when he calls us. And Jesus wants our full devotion. That's what he's saying. He wants our full allegiance, our full devotion, and he wants to make us different. He wants us to think differently, and therefore we'll live differently. He wants to remove the influences of this world so that we can follow after Christ. He wants us to have the wisdom of Christ and exchange it for the wisdom of this world so that we're more kind, more loving, more grace-filled. And no more settling for a life that allows fractions and divisions in the church. He's calling us to be reconcilers instead of those that are filled with strife and division. So let's conclude with the privilege of the local church. We've looked at the people of the local church, the purpose of the local church. What about the privilege of the local church? Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So when he says temple here in chapter 3, he's talking about the whole church. He's not talking about the individual. In chapter 6, he'll talk about the individual. So in chapter 6, you're the temple of God individually. In chapter 3, we are the temple of God collectively as a church, as the local church. And the word temple is a specific word that refers to the most holy place in the temple, not just the whole temple. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. He's talking about where the Ark of the Covenant, the glory, the Shekinah of God visibly manifested his presence among his people. So it's as if the Lord is telling the church, he's telling us, the place where I choose, the place of my presence, the place where I gather with my people, that's a place to be holy. That's my treasure box on earth. The church is my treasure box on earth. This is the place of God's presence. And he says, I want the place of my presence, my treasure box, to be a place of unity, a place of harmony, not a place of discord. It's a place where the bond of peace should be, that Christ is the foundation, and God is honored in his holy temple. And God doesn't want his people, the precious treasure within that treasure box, to be divided with jealousies and divisions and strife and backbiting and false teaching and immoral behavior. Those things destroy the uniqueness of the identity and the preciousness of his treasure. He doesn't want that. He wants his people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are invited to live out our calling as God's holy people on this earth. Rabbi Zacharias, some years ago, he was visiting the town of Bedford, England. And he says this. He says, the reason most tourists go to Bedford is because it's the home of the famed 17th century writer John Bunyan, who penned his immortal book, Pilgrim's Progress. His book still lives in the heart of millions. It allegorically tells the story of how pilgrims struggled and wandered through life's pitfalls until he found the marvelous message of the gospel. Every culture could relate to it. We visited the museum, he says, that housed the translation of every language into which Pilgrim's Progress has been translated. You need to know that outside of the Bible, that book is in more languages than any other. After we visited the museum, I commented to the woman in the front of the hall who sells the tickets in the museum. He said, isn't it amazing that an ordinary mender of pots and pans wrote a book of such profound impact on the world? She paused and said, I suppose, but I haven't read it. He said, I just about fainted. How amazing that one can be so close to a treasure and go for the wrapping instead. And I thought, you know what? This is the same thing that's happening right now in our world, in our society, in Southern California, right here in Orange County. We've got churches surrounding us. On every street corner, we got a church. We've got Christian TV, Christian radio programs. We got the internet teaching and podcasts. We are so close to the life-changing truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet So many seem to be so far away from it. They're actually so far from the actual transforming life personally as Christ followers. You see, the Apostle Paul, Jesus, God, are all saying that the message of the cross and salvation by grace has the power to change us. It has the power to change our churches, our community, our state, our nation, and our world. But are we allowing our faith in Christ? And this is the lament of the Apostle Paul. This is his heart for his people, the church. Are we actually changed by it? Are we allowing it to change it? Or are we just satisfied holding our Bibles, going through the motions, and not actually willing to let go of that trapeze and fall into the arms of Jesus? So you can come here and come to church on Sunday mornings and you can flip through the pages of your Bible, but if we don't allow the life-changing Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God to change us, if we're not willing to jump in the arms of Jesus, we're no different than this woman who's right there in the museum of one of the greatest books ever written and said, I've never even read it, but I'm all around it, but I've never read it. I've never allowed it to really change my lives. And that's what we have in the church today. That's what was in the church at Corinth that broke the Apostle Paul's heart. And I know it's got to break the heart of Jesus. Jesus wants gold, silver, and precious stones to be shining brightly in his treasure box. And we are his precious treasure, his most precious treasure. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're just calling us. You're saying to us today, Lord, you desire us so much. You want us so much. You're jealous over us. And it breaks your heart when we're caught up in the things of this world and in carnality and the fleshly pursuits that give pleasure for such a short season. But Lord, miss the eternal blessings. Miss the high calling of God on our lives. Lord, is there anything in our lives, in my life, Lord, that is causing me to miss out on your high calling? What is it that I'm stuck with? What is it that I'm dabbling into? What is it that I'm fascinated by that is causing me to miss out on the high calling of God in my life? Lord, I want to be gold and silver and precious stones. I don't want my life to be wood, hay, and straw. Lord, that's what I want. Isn't that what we all want? Lord, today might be a day where we freshly need to surrender our lives to God. Today might be a day where we freshly say, I am letting go of the trapeze. I'm letting go of that which I've been so comfortable with because I'm willing to jump into the arms of my Savior Jesus. I believe He is faithful. I believe He is strong. I believe He will catch me. Is the Spirit of God saying to you, you've got to jump today. You've got to let go. You've got to let go of the flesh. You've got to let go of the world. I just want to encourage you. Today is a day to jump in His arms. Lord Jesus, we jump into Your arms. Lord Jesus, we believe You have the power to save, the power to heal, the power to change our lives, the power to make a whole new life that is far better than anything this world has to offer. Lord, we give our lives to You afresh today. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.